thought we'd start with a little bit of humor first. Are we good with the video?
Okay, ways to say no. There are a bunch of them. No thanks, I'm good, I'll pass. One of my personal favorites, for sure no. I don't know if you knew this or not, but when you got saved, you got eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and access to a whole long list of ways to say no that'll make you sound like way more spiritual of a person than you actually are. I don't think it's God's will. It's just not his timing. I'm feeling led in a different direction. Let me talk to my pastor about that. It's a closed door. I'm waiting on the Lord right now. I just don't feel peace about it right now. God has a different assignment for me. I just didn't feel prompted. I just don't feel like that's something that Jesus would do. But I just feel like I'm not in that season anymore. Can you help me move this weekend? But normally I would, but I just feel like God is just telling me to rest right now. I just got a sense that it didn't line up. Right now I'm in a season of new wineskins. What does that even mean? I just feel like right now I'm in a season of creating margin and I just don't have the bandwidth. Are you even speaking English right now? I was just asking if you wanted to get a pizza. Prompting. How many times have I told you about the prompting? I'm not feeling the prompting. I don't know. I'm just not really feeling the Spirit's leading on this one. You know what? I'm not sure. Let me lay out a fleece on that one. Okay, I don't think anyone says that. And of course, everybody's all-time favorite, let me pray about it. All I'm saying is when it comes to Christian ways of saying no, just say no.
It's okay if you've used one of those before. It's good to laugh at ourselves. So it's not just Isaiah. Our Bible is full of stories of people who said no to God before they said yes. Maybe you already have your favorites. Can you name some? Any favorites who said no first? You can think of one at least. There's a classic. Oh, I heard Jonah over here. Yep, Jonah. He finally spoke at the end of the book, and he said, "I didn't want to go because I knew you would be gracious to my enemies." There's something. Who else? Moses, yes. Moses had a whole series of no's to which God responded one by one. Moses is like, "Who am I to do this? How will they know it's you who sent me? What if they don't listen to me? Public speaking just isn't really my gift." And finally, out of specific excuses, Moses just said, "God, send someone else." Are there others, other favorites? Jeremiah, yes. Prophet Jeremiah said, "I'm too young for this. I don't have enough experience speaking to people." Paul's friend Timothy also seemed to get this message either from other people or from himself. He had to be reassured. Are there others? There's also the prophet Amos, who said, "I have no prophets in my family. Everyone knows I just work in agriculture." Other favorites? Thought of some others. Well, Queen Esther didn't quite say no, and there's no mention of God's voice in her story, but before she said yes to Mordecai, she did say, "If I go to the king and try to save my people, I will probably be put to death." That is the most likely outcome in this situation. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, she also didn't say no, but she did say, "How can this be? I'm here to tell you that this is biologically impossible." Just before we go on any further. So many people who offered God their polite reasons that they could not do what God asked. And to all of their reasons for objecting, God said, "That's not what I asked you. I didn't ask your age or your profession or how many words a minute you can type or how many courses you have completed in your field. I didn't even ask you if you could handle the people you'll face. I asked you to go where I send you." Isaiah's call story is dramatic and overwhelms him. See if I can get online. Ooh, I did it. All right. Seeing the glory of God, all Isaiah can say is, "Woe is me. I am lost. I have unclean lips. My people have unclean lips. But now I've seen God." I like something about this image. The glory around the throne isn't even depicted, but this seraph, who actually doesn't look as much like a serpent as a seraph should, maybe, but this more palatable angel, with Isaiah's forehead in one hand and hot tongs and coal in the other, this is the part that is supposed to take away Isaiah's objections about his worthiness, but it looks pretty intimidating to me. Maybe Isaiah's story is a little difficult to imagine in our own lives and the seemingly less dramatic promptings that make us wonder, "Is that you, God?" It's not so far from us, though. The book of Isaiah spans a few lifetimes and more than just one prophet. But at the beginning of the book, we do learn about a prophet named Isaiah who began ministering in a particular time and to whom a lot of the first half or so of the book is attributed. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah received his vision. During King Uzziah's reign in Judah, Judah had enjoyed relative peace and material abundance. You could say that life was good. You could say that if you were certain people. The prophet Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah, and he shone a light on the high price of that abundance. You remember our Minor Prophets series a while back? This is Joya Vandermeulen's reflection on the book of Amos. Amos preached that the high price of apparent abundance, which you might see inside the house, was paid by a substantial majority of those in poverty on whose backs Judah's prosperity was built. I look in the background out the window there. When Isaiah came onto the scene, there had been freedom from international conflict, perhaps, but not peace. Not for everyone. Only for the lucky ones with curtains to draw. Although I notice there's no curtains there, even though it says close the curtains. What's that saying? Isaiah was awakened to that distinction, that some say peace when there is no peace, as in the words of the prophet Ezekiel. The people go through the expected motions of worship and prayer, but God is seeking a life that mirrors worship. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. It's in Isaiah 1. Isaiah and Amos's world make me think of the words of Grace Marks in Margaret Atwood's novel Alias Grace. She says this about the people that she observes in church. They are hypocrites. They think the church is a cage to keep God in, so he will stay locked up there and not go wandering about the earth during the week, poking his nose into their business and looking into the depths and darkness and doubleness of their hearts and their lack of true charity. And they believe they need only be bothered about him on Sundays when they have their best clothes on and their faces straight and their hands washed and their gloves on and their stories all prepared. But God is everywhere and cannot be caged in as men can. God is everywhere. And the reality of this hits Isaiah upside the head when he is confronted by a vision that is both... Oh, I can't go backwards. Sorry. Oh, there we go. That one. A vision that is both dazzling and hazy. When Isaiah comes before God on the throne in this vision, he confesses that he too is part of the problem in his society. Think of that Augustine quote, "When convicted, when converted, you will be healed." He too feels the stain of things he has said, of ignorance he has spread, of privilege he has justified. And he fears that there is no place for him in the sight of God. But you may notice that this vision doesn't speak to what Isaiah has done to measure up. What does it speak to? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of God's glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, 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 the seraphim call to one another. Isaiah despairs, "Woe is me." And a seraph touches a coal from God's altar to his lips. He converts you and heals you. Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out. And the voice of the Lord said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Here am I, send me. Isaiah signs up. And you know, I don't think it's because he suddenly believed, hey, I can do this thing. I think it was more because he suddenly knew, oh, God is doing this thing. No matter the things Isaiah has done wrong or the ways in which he has been complicit in the wrong of others, no matter what excuses he gives, God is looking for someone to answer the question, whom shall I send? Don't say it can't be you. Will it be you? In Psalm 29, we heard God's power described like a wild thunderstorm that sweeps up from the sea across the desert. This is the power that calls us to act, that burns our shame from our lips, that gave Moses words for Pharaoh, Esther courage before a tyrant, Jeremiah confidence in youth, and Jonah the lesson he needed. Our yes to God's call, whatever that looks like for each of us in different moments of our lives, does not fall into straightforward risk measurement systems. God does call and will keep calling us in ways that feel risky or beyond our comfort zones or a little more than we think we're ready to handle or something that just doesn't fit into our season of new wineskins. I'm not saying that Isaiah is teaching us to say yes to everything. In a busy world of too many options, I'd be the first to say that we need to let our yes be yes and our no be no and focus on what is essential. So hear that too. But I think that we sometimes trick ourselves into very reasonable ways of saying no to a risk that God might be asking us to take. I wanted to tell you a story about that, and I thought, oh, I have to find something dramatic. But then I thought, most of our choices day to day aren't quite as dramatic as six-winged serpents around a high and lofty throne. So I'm going to share a story from Hugo and Doreen Neufeld's second book, Affluenza Interrupted. After writing the stories in The North End Lives about Hamilton here, they published this second book with stories about living in the suburbs of Calgary, a very different setting. Speaking of safety and risk, they quote Will and Lisa Sampson from their book called Justice in the Burbs, and they write, "The burbs are safe, but they are safe at the price of keeping out questions of need, questions of poverty, questions of insufficiency. In fact, they are designed to maintain an illusion of a particular way of life. The American dream where no one is needy, where there is a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage and a boat and those tools we never use and a riding mower." So I thought I'd give us a picture of this city of Hamilton as I read this story. Hugo begins the story by describing the just peripheral way in which they know a few of their neighbors, and then he carries on. "Our social needs were met largely through a new energetic congregation consisting primarily of people of Mennonite background. Most of the members were young professionals like ourselves, and we thoroughly enjoyed each other's company. The community aspect was strong, as was the faith component. The social bond was nurtured through housewarming parties, potlucks, baby showers, bowling parties, support in each other's homes, and church construction projects. Both of us were involved in Sunday school, vacation Bible school, children's club activities, and youth work. I recall feeling miffed one day when a disgruntled elderly member accused our church of being just one happy social club. That challenge from someone who had difficulty entering into some of our cherished events and thus tended to feel marginalized in our faith community irked many of us. At that time, we did not realize there was likely more truth in his statement than we cared to acknowledge. Coming home from work one day, I noticed several police cars on the other side of our street. Very unusual. 'What's all the commotion about?' I asked my neighbor. 'Haven't you heard? The people across the road, you know, the foreigners. Their 17-year-old son had the car propped up on blocks and was doing some work under it. It fell and crushed him to death. He was their only son.' A heavy hand gripped my heart. What a tragedy. I recalled seeing the open garage and the car jacked up in the driveway. It seemed to be listing slightly, but had remained unchanged for many hours. I could not put a face to the young man or to anyone else in the family. At supper time, Doreen and I wondered what we should do. We could go over and offer our sympathy and leave them a card. We could bring over a potted plant or cut flowers or a plate of homemade cookies or other baking, perhaps even a casserole. Maybe we could just sit with them and listen to their story. We could show our support by attending the funeral, all actions we would readily take if this happened to be one of the friends in our church community. But we don't know these folks, we reasoned, and they don't know us. On the other hand, they are pretty close neighbors, kitty corner across the street. Yes, they're near us geographically, but not socially, and we don't really know what is appropriate in their context. A few cars had stopped by, but everything seemed relatively quiet at the house. The blinds barely open, the fatal car still in the driveway, making its heart-wrenching statement. We procrastinated. Were we too shy to walk into the sorrow of a stranger? Or did we fail to heed the prompting of that inner Holy Spirit nudge? Did we give in to that destructive voice that said, "You don't really know them. They don't know you. Don't interfere. They're from a different culture." We went about our daily work, with the tragedy coming to our attention only when we drove into our driveway and couldn't help but notice the gloom represented in that faded gray vehicle that didn't move. It took us at least a week, until sometime after the funeral, to amass the courage to knock on the door, a bouquet of flowers in our arms. Knowing neither their names nor their phone number, we could not call ahead. "We are neighbors from across the street," we ventured. "We have come to say how sorry we are about your son." With tears streaming down her tired, worn face, the woman warmly invited us in, her grief overwhelming her. For the next hour, we sat and listened to her psalm of lament as the man sat, sad and silent. "My God, what have you done to me, my only son?" Eventually, we learned some of the details of the accident. Yes, he did some foolish things by not having extra blocks under the wheels for safety. Why did he have to work under his car so late into the night when he was already tired? We miss him so much. We feel so alone. Our family is all back in the old country. "Thank you. Thank you so much for coming." We were overwhelmed by the warmth and intensity of the welcome and the gratitude expressed to us. Their goodbye hugs said everything, yet we still could not pronounce their names. Why is it so hard for us to extend to others in need the community life and love we so readily show to those in our church or social group? Is it the intense privacy we foster for ourselves as we live in the suburbs? Or is it being overly concerned about respecting our neighbor's territory? Is it the isolation that the geography perpetuates? Is it because we get so taken in by the power of wealth with all the merchandise and opportunities it provides for us that we have little time for others? We suspect it is a combination of all of these. As Hugo described, there are a lot of things that can convince us to say no. But even in our tiniest yes, God can work way beyond what we think we have or fear we don't have to offer. Our yes to God is a yes to God's immeasurable and unfathomable power working within us. Here we are. Send us. Now to the Holy One who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. To this one be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.